So I mentioned that we are drawing Philippians to a close today. We're looking at verses 10 through verses 23. Essentially, what Paul is doing in these verses is he's giving his final expression of gratitude to the Philippians for the material and financial gift that they sent to him. And as he does that, because this is, after all, the Word of God, the inspired and inerrant and sufficient Word of God, as he pins these last words to the Philippians, he also gives us some very, very helpful and practical counsel, guidelines, and examples to follow, especially in terms of interpersonal relationships, contentment, and giving. So those will be generally the themes that we'll be looking at as we read through these verses. I'll break it down into four different sections of practical lessons to learn from Paul's final greeting to the Philippians. So starting in verse 10, we see that we're not just to express concern verbally, but to demonstrate it. So don't just express concern verbally, but demonstrate it practically. Paul says in verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." So Paul says the Philippians are concerned about him. He's rejoicing because they are concerned about him. Literally, that word concern just means thoughtful. They're mindful. They have their minds on Paul. It's the idea that we have when someone is in a trial or a moment of difficulty and we say, "I'm thinking about you. I'm thinking about you." We just want to express, "I'm concerned for you. I haven't forgotten that you're in the situation that you're in. I'm thinking about you." Paul says, "Thank you, Philippians," essentially here. "I rejoiced that you guys were thinking about me, that you were concerned for me." And we know that the Philippians weren't just concerned in this particular instance here where Paul received their gift from him, but from the very beginning of Paul's relationship with the church in Philippi, there was this demonstration of their concern for him. Look down with me at verse 15. "You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." So Macedonia is the country in which Philippi is located. So he says, when I first left Macedonia and moved on towards southern Greece, no church, Philippi, no other church but you guys, shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving with regard to my needs. So they were faithful after Paul left Macedonia to give to his financial and material need. But he says, actually, it wasn't just when I left Macedonia. Even while I was still in Macedonia, you guys helped me. So immediately after Paul went to Philippi, he came to Philippi 10 years prior to the writing of this letter, and he preached the gospel there. And people were converted. Lydia, the jailer, the jailer's household, and others were converted. And this church began, and Paul spent a little while there. But then after Philippi, he went to another city in Macedonia called Thessalonica. And if you look at verse 16, Paul says, "For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." So here's what Paul's saying. When I left Macedonia, you guys helped me. Oh, wait. No, actually, even before I left Macedonia, when I was still in Thessalonica, you guys helped me. You sent a gift more than once for my needs. So there's this immediate concern for him. And immediately that concern is demonstrated in the fact that even while he was still in Macedonia, just days after he had been in Philippi, they were sending gifts for him to cover his needs, to care for him. But for some reason, there came a point in the relationship between the Philippians and Paul in which it was no longer possible for them to express their concern, to demonstrate their concern. He says, "Indeed, you were concerned before, but what? You lacked opportunity." So what does it mean that they lacked opportunity? It could mean a number of different things. On the one hand, it could just mean that Paul was not in the same kind of need financially. So there was no opportunity to help him because he didn't have the same financial need that he had when he was previously in need when they did help him. So maybe the fact that they lacked opportunity just refers to the fact that Paul didn't have a need for some time. Or it might be that Paul was in such a situation that they had no means of actually getting their help to him. The opportunity was entirely cut off for them to come and meet whatever need he had. Whichever of those two it is, the point is simply this. Philippians, I'm thankful that your concern for me was proven genuine in the fact that when opportunity opened up again, whatever the reason for it not having been opened up, when opportunity opened up again, you revived your concern for me. That's what he says in verse 10. You revived your concern for me. What does that mean? You revived your concern. He's saying you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. When the opportunity came, you revived your concern. That concern that was already there came to life. Why? Because now there was an opportunity to actually meet a need. So the Philippians maybe prayed for Paul, and maybe they expressed to Paul these concerns for him, their prayers, the fact they were thinking. Maybe they wrote letters to him and said, Paul, we think of you, we pray for you often. But they had no way of actually helping him in his need. But as soon as the opportunity came for them to actually do something practical to help him, they revived their concern, and they did what needed to be done to meet Paul's need. So Paul is grateful to the Philippians that they demonstrated their concern, the concern that was there all along. They actually demonstrated it when the need arose and met the need that was at hand. That's how Paul can be certain they were concerned all along. I mean, imagine if the Philippians had said, Paul, we love you, we're concerned about you, we're thinking about you. And then when the opportunity came for them to actually help him, they said, oh yeah, sorry, Paul, can't really do anything. They expressed concern for Paul, they loved Paul, and they actually followed up on that expression of concern, that verbal expression, Paul, we love you, we're thinking of you, and we'll actually meet your needs when it comes. So real concern, genuine concern, if it's rooted in the gospel, genuine concern is always ready to demonstrate itself in practice. Always. It's never enough just to say we're concerned if there's no readiness on our part to actually meet the concern that's the need that's at hand. I mean, think about the life of Christ. Jesus didn't just say, you know what? I love you. I'm thinking about you. He actually came as a man, and he died for you in order to meet the need that you had. So all throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament, we read of God's love for his people and this promise of salvation. And when the right time came, God didn't just say, oh yeah, about that, I'm going to leave you guys to your own. He sent his son, who became man, who was put under the law, who died under the law, to actually meet the need that you and I had. God demonstrates his own love toward us. How does he demonstrate his love? Not just by saying it. He demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the pattern that we're to follow. Not just saying I'm concerned, but looking for the actual opportunity to come and meet the need in the same way that Christ and his love for us and his concern for us has met our need. Think about what John says in his first epistle. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart to him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. Real concern doesn't just say, I'm concerned. Real concern for other individuals says, I'm concerned, and when the opportunity comes, I'm doing what needs to be done to meet that need, in the same way that Christ did on our behalf. There is nothing difficult about saying that you're thinking about someone. I guess in some contexts, maybe it is difficult. But generally, there's nothing difficult about you just saying, you know what, brother, I love you. Sister, I love you. I'm concerned about you. It requires nothing from us. It's when we actually have to give something of our own to meet the need that we've expressed concern over that concern gets difficult. Think about the Philippians situation. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 a little bit about what kind of social conditions the Philippians lived in. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I'll just read it. You don't have to go there. Paul says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches in Macedonia. He's talking about the Philippians. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. So in this situation, what he's talking about is this gift that was sent to the Christians in Jerusalem who were in need. And he says the Philippians were in affliction, in deep poverty, and yet still, out of the abundance of their joy, they gave even beyond what they were able. In other words, they were concerned about the Christians in Jerusalem, and their expression and demonstration of that concern actually cost them something. They were already in affliction, already in deep poverty, and yet still they gave out of that poverty and out of that affliction. We like the idea of being caring, don't we? I want people to think of me, in my pride, I want people to think of me as a caring person. I want people to think of me as a thoughtful person. And I try my best to convince people that that's the case. But it gets really hard to actually be a caring person when something's required of you, isn't it? It's hard. You have to give of yourself. You have to give of something that you actually want, like your time or your money or other things that are required of you in order to meet the need of a brother or sister in Christ or a neighbor who's in need. So what's your reaction when you say, you know what, I'm concerned about you. For some length of time, someone's going through a trial, I'm concerned about you, I'm concerned about you, I'm praying for you. What's your reaction when the point comes when something is actually required of you? Do you follow up with that concern? Or do you kind of slyly shrink back? Someone else will take care of it. Demonstrating concern is the only real way to possess and show concern. The only way that people know that your concern is real is if it's actually demonstrated in the things that you do. So don't just express your concern in words, verbally, but demonstrate it in practice. That's the first point. Paul was grateful that the Philippians had demonstrated their concern for him. They revived their concern. Second, seek the profit of others and not your own. Seek the profit of others and not your own. Paul says in verse 11, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." So here's what Paul's saying. Verse 10, "I rejoiced greatly that you sent this gift to me." And then verse 11, "Not that I needed your gift." I don't speak from one. I'm not actually, you know, dependent on your gift. So it's kind of like someone, when Gray was born, we had families who, our second son was born just a few months ago. When he was born, families brought us over meals. And it would be like me taking that meal from them and being like, "Oh yeah, thanks for that. We didn't really need it, but thanks for bringing it." It's kind of rude. What's Paul doing here? Thank you, Philippians, for your gift. Not that I speak from want. I didn't actually need it. If you would have not sent me the gift, I would have been just as good. But anyway, thanks for sending the gift. What's Paul trying to communicate to them? He's making a clarification. He wants the Philippians to know that he doesn't cherish their gift and he doesn't cherish their friendship just because of what he gains from it. So he values the Philippians. He loves the Philippians. He even rejoices in the Lord on behalf of the Philippians, but not just because the Philippians met one of his needs. So he's avoiding at all costs, making very, very clear that he is not at all utilitarian in his perspective of his relationship with the Philippians. Friendship in Christ is never utilitarian. It's never, "I'm in this as long as I get something out of it." Paul's saying, that's not the case with me, Philippians. You sent this gift and I'm glad, but I would have been fine either way because I rejoice not in the fact that you met my need, but if you look further down, verse 17, the reason I rejoice is because I don't seek the gift itself. I seek for the profit which increases to your account. You see the heart of Paul, his love for the Philippians. It's not that I've gained. It's that actually the reason I rejoice is because you gain. That's what brings me joy. I love you far more than I love your gift. I rejoice in what God's doing in you far more than I rejoice in what you've actually done for me by sending this gift. So godly friendship, your friendships in the Lord or with anybody, your friendship should never be dependent on whether or not the person is meeting your needs. How faithful are you to stick it out with someone when that friendship gets difficult? How faithful are you to maintain fellowship with an individual even when you feel like they're getting the better end of the deal? Of course, there are points in which discernment is necessary. Friendships need to be maybe broken off or at least slowed down a bit because of someone taking advantage of another person. But I'm asking you, what's your heart and what's your mind with regard to your friendships? Are you thinking, what can I get out of this person? Or are you thinking, how can I profit this person in the Lord? And is your joy in that friendship and your basis for sticking it out in that friendship based on what you gain out of it or what the other person perhaps might gain by you being a faithful friend to them and seeking their profit rather than your own? Seek the profit of others. Don't seek your own, following the example of the Apostle Paul. Third, be content always because Christ strengthens you. Be content always because Christ strengthens you. Again, verse 11, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." The word that Paul uses there is literally self-sufficient. I've learned to be self-sufficient in whatever circumstances I am. And the idea of that word in Paul's day would have been something different than what we mean when we talk about contentment and self-sufficiency. In Paul's day, there were these Stoic philosophers who said that the key to contentment is that you become entirely self-sufficient in the sense that you detach yourself entirely from all circumstances, from all emotions. If you don't feel, you can't get hurt. If you don't love, you can't be hurt. So just distance yourself, detach yourself from all sense of emotion. That's the real way to be a content, self-sufficient person. Well, obviously, that's not what Paul means by self-sufficiency. In chapter 3, we read that Paul was moved to weeping, to sadness, to sorrow, because there are these men who are enemies of the cross. Paul was deeply moved. He was not detached from circumstances. He was deeply moved by circumstances and relationships. He rejoiced greatly, we just read in verse 10 of this chapter. He was moved to joy. Paul was very much attached to his circumstances. He was very much moved. So I'm not trying to be super spiritual and say that you should be content by never being moved by your situation. You should be. We're created in God's image in the sense that we actually relate to the things around us. They're supposed to affect us. Of all people, Christians should feel most deeply. We have the greatest grasp on reality because we're basing it on God's word. If we have the greatest grasp of God's reality, of reality, because of God's word, then we should be moved because we rightly understand the things that are going on around us. We should be moved by the fact that millions are perishing without Christ. We should be moved by the fact that a brother who has professed faith in Christ falls away. We should be moved by the daily circumstances in our lives because that's the way we've been created. So to be content is not to be unmoved or entirely detached from your circumstances. That's not what Paul means. What he means is that he is entirely self-sufficient in the sense that his joy and his completeness and his satisfaction are not based on anything outside of himself because they're based entirely on Christ who dwells in him. So all of Paul's contentment, all of his satisfaction is never swayed by circumstances. In that sense, he is detached. In the sense that his completeness rests in the completeness of Christ alone, who is his completeness, who is his sufficiency, who is his life and his satisfaction and his joy. Which exposes the sinfulness of discontentment. Think about the sinfulness of discontentment. Last week we talked about anxiety and saw how anxiety is nothing other than a direct assault against the character of God saying, God, I don't think you're trustworthy to provide what I need in this situation. Well, in the same way, discontentment, the opposite of being content in Christ, is saying nothing less than, God, I don't think you've really given me a sufficient Savior. I need something more than Jesus to make me complete. God, you've placed me in bad circumstances. You've given me a bad spouse. You've given me a bad job. You've given me a bad future. You've given me a bad body. You've given me bad friendships. And I can't be complete, and I can't be joyful, and I can't be happy until you give me those things that I so desire. It's nothing less than saying, the Christ you've given me is not enough. I need more. I mean, think about, put it in relational perspective. I mean, think about if you're spouse told you something like that. And really, this is the root of discontentment. You're not enough for me. I need another lover. It's what you're telling Christ with your discontentment. You're not enough. I need something more. And as sinful as that kind of discontentment is, consider its prevalence, not just around us. Consider its prevalence right here in your heart. Discontentment. How often are you prone to say, God, not until you give me this will I be joyful. Not until you do this for me can I really be complete. From small things to great things, discontentment is all around us, and unfortunately, it can often be within us. There was a book written in 1648 by a guy named Jeremiah Burroughs. And in that, the title of that book is The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. the rare jewel of Christian contentment. What's he communicating in that title? Obviously, he's communicating contentment is a rare jewel. It's seldom found. It is hard to find people who are genuinely content with Christian contentment. And that was written almost 400 years ago. And sadly, in all of our social advances and new gadgets and innovations and everything else that we've supposedly made as society, contentment is no less prevalent today than it was 400 years ago. It is still a very rare jewel. There is a rare jewel called Christian contentment, which we all ought to possess. So how does Paul possess it? Not dependent on circumstances. Verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. So he's comparing humble means. Literally, what he says there is humiliation. I know how to get along with being humiliated. Suffering need at the end of the verse. Being hungry. So that's the negative end of the spectrum. That's the poverty end of the spectrum. Paul says, in those situations, when I am in need, I know how to be content. Humiliation, hunger, and need were not nearly enough to make Paul discontent with the Savior he'd been given. But he says, on the other hand, I also know how to get along with plenty, with abundance, when I'm full, when I'm prosperous. So contentment, what we should see here is contentment is not just difficult when you're in poverty, in difficult situations. It is hard in that situation, but it's not just hard in that situation. It's hard when you're prosperous, when you have plenty, when you have an abundance. Discontentment when you're struggling in an affliction says, I need something more than I have to be joyful, to be complete. Discontentment, on the other hand, in prosperous times says, I need what I do have to be content. And if I lose what I have, I'll stop being content. Or it might say, I need more than what I have. I need more of what I have to be content. Either way, the root is saying, I either need this, which is something other than Christ, to be content, or I need that, something I don't have, to be content in Christ, something other than Christ. So at the root of discontentment, in whatever situation it is simply you saying, Jesus Christ is not enough to make me complete, and I need something else. Again, that's not to say you shouldn't desire good things or be unmoved when you don't have certain things or when certain things are taken away from you. That would make no sense. That's not how we've been created. But in the midst of the pain of having lost something, or in the midst of the pain of not having something that you really want, every believer can say, my sufficiency and my completeness are in Jesus. And though I don't have that thing, as much as I desire it, Christ is my completion, and I need nothing more than him. Paul goes on, verse 13, how does Paul do this? It's not easy, and it's not something that we can do in our flesh. How does Paul say at all times, I'm content? He says in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. When Paul says through him, it's the same phrase that we see all throughout this letter and all throughout all of Paul's letters, in him, in Christ. Not just through him, but in him. And what Paul's saying is by virtue of my vital union to Christ, because I've been joined to him, and because everything that he has accomplished on the cross is now communicated to me as someone who is in him, I can do all things. The power of Christ's accomplishment over sin is communicated to me so that I can do all things in him because I'm joined to him. He was content because he relied on the power of Christ. But he's not just saying contentment here. He says all things. So he's talking about contentment. He says, I can be content in all circumstances. Someone would ask, Paul, why can you be content in all circumstances? Paul's response would be, because not just contentment, but all things I can do in Christ Jesus who strengthens me. Why can I be content in this situation? Because in any situation that God's placed me in, I know how to honor Christ. Everything that I need at any given moment, at any point in my life, in any situation, in the face of any temptation, everything that I need is given to me by the strength of Christ so that I can say in truth, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And obviously that is not at all, I can do whatever I please and want and desire. It's Paul putting his life in the context of the will of God and saying, at no point in my life am I lacking something that I need to complete the will of God. Everything that I need is communicated to me in Jesus by virtue of my union to him, so that always I can say, he is enough. Paul, why are you content in all circumstances? All things I can do in Christ Jesus who strengthens me. He gives me everything that I need to be content, to please him in every respect. So how do we experience that power? Maybe as I'm talking, some of you are thinking, sounds great, never experienced it. Sounds great, I've sought it, never known it. Sounds great, I think that would make life a lot easier, but it's foreign to me. I think this is just rambling babble, this whole talk about Jesus giving us power. All that I've known is weakness and tiredness. Let me ask you, are you pursuing godliness out of a desire to gain something from God? Or are you pursuing godliness out of a desire to please Christ your Savior? See, when we strive according to the flesh, which is me saying, I'm going to do this in order to gain the merit of God, when we say, I can do all things, I just need to strengthen myself and press on, I can do all things, I can gain what's needed from God, we burn out, and we get tired, and we get weak. On the other hand, when we say, I've been joined to Christ, I'm united to him, he loves me, I abide in his love, nothing could ever separate me from the love of Christ, I'm in the Son's hand, I'm in the Father's hand, nothing could ever separate the Son from the Father, nothing could ever separate me from the Son, I've been joined to him by his grace, according to his atoning work on the cross. When we live in the light of what we are in Jesus, nothing ever condemning us because he has justified us, then it frees us up to say, I'm going to pursue him out of love for him and a desire to please him, not to gain anything in return, but because I love my Savior and I long to bring honor to him. You see the difference between those two contexts. One is just going to wear you out and you will never accomplish anything. You trying to gain something from God according to your own ability. The other is you striving in what you've already become in Christ as he empowers you. Still, how do we experience that? What does it look like on a daily basis to walk, not according to the flesh, trusting in our own ability, but according to his Spirit, looking to him as the source of our strength? It's not mystical. It's not mysterious in the sense that it's hidden from us and we don't know how it actually comes about that we experience this power of Christ. It's very simple. You go to him and you pray and you remind yourself and you remind him that everything you need is found in him. And when you feel extremely weak, you remind yourself that God has said, no, all you can face in this life, I'll give you the strength to do. You remind yourself and you go throughout your day saying, I need you. I need you. Father, I'm about to have a meeting with someone that I don't like and they don't like me. Give me grace to love them. I don't feel like I can, but I know I can because you give me all that I need in Christ. I'm about to walk through my door at the end of a long workday, and I am exhausted, and I know I'm going to be tempted to lose my patience with my children. Father, you are able in your Son to give me everything that I need to love my children with patience. Strengthen me. I trust you. Simple. Look to him. He gives you what you need at all times in Christ to be able to say in all things, in all circumstances, I can do what pleases my Savior through him who strengthens me. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So we should be content always because it is Christ Jesus himself who strengthens us. And fourth and finally, we should give abundantly because God supplies our needs. Verse 17, I've already mentioned it, reference it again. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. So Paul is saying, Philippians, you gave to me, but in reality, when you gave to me, you were adding to your own eternal account. The reward has increased to you. And the reason it reaps eternal rewards, literally the word there for profit is fruit. The reason it reaps eternal fruit is because they've given it with the right heart, with the right motives. Think about what Paul says in verse 18. I've received everything in full. I have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent. And here's what he says about the gift that was sent. It's a fragrant aroma. It's an acceptable sacrifice. It's well-pleasing to God. So what that tells us is that in giving to the Philippians, in the Philippians giving to Paul, they weren't just giving to Paul, they were presenting their gift to Paul as an expression of worship to God. So all genuine Christian giving is not rooted primarily in a desire to meet the need of another person. That's a huge factor. But that's not the main motive. The main motive is that in giving to meet the needs of another person, we are offering that as a sacrifice of worship to God, as a way of pleasing Him. Paul says, "You gave this to me, but really, it rose to God as a fragrant aroma. It was pleasing to Him. In your poverty, in your affliction, in your even beyond your ability, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, you gave, and you can give joyfully because it's pleasing to God. It's honoring to Him." We read this idea of offering and gifts being pleasing to God all throughout the New Testament. One example is Hebrews chapter 13, where the writer says, "Through Him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased." So continue to do good and to share, but it's in the context of the church offering up thanks to God. So when you give out of a thankful heart to God, when you are thankful for the abundance of God's blessing in your life, and that leads you to give and to share with those who are in need as a means of worshiping Him, it's pleasing to Him. It's a sacrifice that rises to Him as a fragrant aroma. But notice in verse 19 that Paul goes on and he says, "Just as you have met my needs, my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." So the motivation for giving on the one hand is just the fact that it's pleasing to God. And it increases our eternal account because we've given sacrifices to Him that are pleasing to Him. Again, it's all in the context of grace. What's amazing about the fact that we can even talk about this eternal account being increased is that it's been motivated by God's grace in the beginning. So God gives us the desire to give, and then it's like He lavishes on us good things as a result of our giving. It's all in the context of Christ and His grace. But Paul says, God will also supply your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You supplied my needs. God will supply your needs. And specifically, He will provide your needs. He will supply your needs according to the riches of His riches in glory. Or it could be said, according to His glorious riches, the riches of God. So if I say that I will supply your needs, as many as I can, according to my ability, very few of you would profit. I will supply your need, church, as I'm able. I wouldn't get very far. When God says, I will supply your needs according to my glorious riches, here's the idea. It's limitless. There's no end to what He can supply. So it's according to His limitless supply, His eternal power, His everlasting love, His boundless mercy, His perfect wisdom, all that makes Him God. He says, according to all that I am, the glorious riches that I possess, I will supply your needs. That's a huge motivation to give. You can't give more than God is willing to give you. Now, I'm not preaching prosperity, because often our idea of what we need is different than God's wisdom in what we need. We often think that we need something. That's not really what we need. And we really want that thing, but God says, actually, that's not what you need. I'll give you what you need, not necessarily what you're convinced you need. So when God says, I'll supply every need according to my glorious riches, He's saying, if you are in Christ, do not fret. You will never lack one thing needed for your care. Ever. Never will I leave you without one thing that that you need. And never will I give you anything other than what you need. So again, going back to the context of contentment, how are we content in all circumstances? Well, for one, we know that God, even in those circumstances, by those circumstances, is supplying for us the very things that we need, which sometimes seems foolish to us, but God's wisdom makes foolish the wisdom of the world. And once again, notice the phrase, in Christ, according to His glorious riches, in Christ Jesus. Are you bored with that phrase? In Christ? I mean, I just referenced it a couple minutes ago. We read it all over the New Testament. Do you ever just breeze through it and just move on to the next verse? I hope not. I hope we never get bored with the phrase, in Christ. The phrase, in Christ, is a reminder every time we read it that every benefit, every eternal benefit that you will ever experience, every eternal benefit offered to mankind is never found outside of the context of Jesus Christ. Every time you read it, it's a reminder there's nothing good outside of Jesus. There's nothing that can do my soul good outside of Jesus. I must be in Christ. And Paul's assurance is that when you're in Christ, you won't lack anything. The riches of God are supplied to you according to your need, so that you lack nothing that you need. In Christ, we are given the riches of God's love, the riches of His mercy, the riches of His forgiveness, the riches of everlasting fellowship with Him, the riches of undying, unfading perfection in glory. It's what's given to us in Christ. It's a reminder that there is nothing good outside of Christ, that the riches that God offers are found in Christ. And here's the basis for that. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet became poor for your sake, so that in Him, through His poverty, you might become rich." So in Christ, the riches of God are offered to you, His unfading, everlasting love. On what basis? Because Christ, who was eternally rich, became poor for your sake, that you might experience His riches through His poverty. What are the riches of Christ? It's the eternality of Godness, His divine being. Think of the picture that we get in Isaiah 6. Creatures worshiping Him incessantly, holy, holy, holy. That's the existence of Christ pre-incarnate, before He came to the world. John says, when Isaiah saw Him, it was actually Christ that John was seeing. That's Christ in glory. Holy, 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 incessantly worshiped by the most glorious heavenly creatures, compared to His poverty on the earth. Mocked, reviled, scorned, called a blasphemer, a liar, put to death, put on a crown of thorns on His head, purple garment mocking His kingship, crucified in the eyes of man. From the riches of glory, as the holy, holy, holy one who was worshipped for all eternity, to the shame and poverty of the cross, while His creatures mocked Him. But it gets even more poor than that. It's not just that Jesus became a man, leaving His heavenly praise. It's that He became poor even of spiritual blessings. There was never anyone richer than the one over whom God the Father says, "I'm pleased in you, and you are my beloved son, my beloved child." He said that over His son. "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." That is rich. That's riches. That's the only riches that exist. There are no riches outside of the fact that God can say over you, "I'm pleased with you." There are no riches outside of that. And yet on the cross, those riches He willingly laid aside, and rather than hearing the words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," the Father crushed Him beneath the weight of the wrath that you and I deserve. So Christ, thoroughly crushed beneath the weight of the wrath of the one who had previously said, "This is the one in whom I'm well pleased, my perfect, spotless, sinless, righteous Son." From the riches of heaven to the poverty of humanity on the cross, from the riches of the favor of God to the complete destitution of God's favor in the outpouring of the Father's wrath. There are riches to be found in God. God is abundantly ready to supply all of your needs, but He will only do it in Christ. There is no other means by which you will ever experience the riches of God apart from Christ. Some of you this morning might even be mocking me as I say those words. This exclusivity stuff again. This Christ, the only Savior. But I am not telling you anything that you are not convinced of yourself, that you are a sinner, that your conscience bears witness against you, that you are deserving not of God's favor, not of the words, "I'm pleased in you," but the words, "You are unworthy of my presence. I don't have to convince you of that. Your conscience does. I have no doubt of that. But what's keeping you this morning from abandoning everything, your stubborn pride, and everything that would keep you from running to the one in whom there is life? Name one thing that you're clinging to that is worth clinging to other than the Savior who can eternally bless your soul. There's nothing. I don't care what it is that you're clinging to. There is nothing that is not worth utterly forsaking in pursuit of the eternal riches that are offered and given to you in Christ. What will keep you this morning from coming to Him? I mean, name it. If you're not in Christ, why? What's keeping you from Him? There are eternal riches in Him, eternal joy and life. If you are down and miserable and discouraged with life, Christ is your life, and He offers you everlasting joy. Come to Him. Abandon whatever it is that's keeping you from Christ, and come to Him. There are everlasting riches in Jesus, and God will forever supply our needs according to those riches. Which leads naturally to the only conclusion. There is no other conclusion than this in verse 20. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. What other response is there as the children of God who have been given everlasting riches, though we are poor sinners, everlasting riches in Christ? What other response could there ever be than glory be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Our lives ought to be an expression of that doxology. Glory be to the Father. You know, we should be far more concerned about offending God in the way that we live than we are about offending anyone else in the way that we live. He's rescued your soul. Whom will you serve and please other than the one who has saved you? Glory be to God, literally throughout all the ages and the ages. As long as there are ages, glory be to God and Father. How naturally then that conclusion on Paul's part would lead people to give abundantly. Philippians, you've done well, he says, in sharing in my affliction and giving me this gift and meeting my needs. And having done that, be assured that God will supply all of your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. What greater motivation to give of our lives, of our time, of our resources, of our money than that? God will supply all of your riches, all of your needs according to His riches in Christ. Paul brings the letter to a close then in verses 21 and 23. I'll just make a few brief comments. It says in verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. Paul was very personal. This is literally, greet every individual person. Paul's ministry, the Apostle Paul's ministry, was never about a big machine, a big project. It was always about faces. He remembered faces. When he wrote the Philippians, he didn't just remember this body called Philippi, this church in Philippi. He remembered individuals within that body, their faces. He prayed for them by name. He remembers them. He sends his greeting here to every individual saint in Christ Jesus. And then he reminds them, verse 23, of the power of the gospel. He says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Here's what Paul's saying. Even those who are at the very center of the Roman power and rule have been converted to Christ. The gospel is conquering even those who are at the center of what is known as the world's power. It's more powerful than the world's power. It's more powerful than the world's government. Christ Jesus is conquering souls even in Caesar's household. And then in verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Here's what Paul wants ringing in the ears of the Philippians as they fold up his letter. The grace that saved you, the grace that sustains you, the grace that will keep you to the end, the grace that empowers you to do every good thing is with you. It's with your spirits. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. The grace of Jesus Christ is with and at work in your spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that you have blessed us by explaining to us in your word what's been given to us in Christ. Father, we thank you that you've revealed to us in Him what is offered to us. Salvation everlasting, joy, peace with you. Lord, I pray this morning that you would stir our hearts to a greater love, a greater affection. Lord, I pray that we would be able to say with deep gratitude, glory be to you throughout all the ages. We thank you Father, for what you've done for us in Jesus, I pray this morning that those who are without you, who are alienated from your life, God, please, in the weakness of flesh and human efforts, we pray that your Spirit would be demonstrated in power in conversion. God, save souls today and build up your people in your word, we pray in Jesus' name.